Our subject this morning, as announced in the bulletin, is the faith that does not save. Now, this may come as a bit of a shock, especially in view of the fact that the New Testament is filled with references to faith on our part and the tremendous effects and accomplishments of faith. And yet, we read a few minutes ago, did we not, from James chapter 2 in our morning scripture reading, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man have faith and have not works? James says, can faith save him? The answer is obviously no. Not that kind of faith. And yet, on the other hand, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said to a woman one day, the record is in the 7th of Luke's Gospel, go thy way, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So it seems very clear that there must be a faith that does not save, as well as a faith that does save. At the rear of the auditorium, there's a fire extinguisher. There's one in the basement as well. And they are there by orders of the fire marshal, the fire chief. Now, those fire extinguishers cost us money. They're not there for decorative purposes. They're rather ugly-looking pieces of equipment. But although they're not decorative, they're functional. And they're there by reason of necessity. Why are those fire extinguishers in the place? To set the place on fire? Of course not. Just the opposite. They're there in case of an emergency. And only on such an occasion would they be used. You know that the New Testament has hung up quite a number of fire extinguishers. They abound throughout the New Testament. They are there as warnings and preventive equipment. And this morning I would like to turn to one line of proof that might serve as a spiritual fire extinguisher and might extinguish strange fire. The fire, perhaps, of false confidence. The fire of false religious hope. And sometimes, and somehow, I believe that this fire extinguisher needs to be used a bit. In these days, of easygoing superficiality, easygoing right religious truth profession. Now, obviously, there must be a faith that does save. And obviously, on the other hand, there's a faith that does not save. Now, I want you to use the Bibles this Sunday morning. You have them, I know. And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 2. I'm thinking of the closing verses of the 2nd chapter of the Gospel by St. John. There's a very interesting comment at the close of John chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. We read these words, now when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Watch it now. Here's this, what do we call it, an adversative conjunction, I think. But what? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, the setting. It was the annual celebration of the Passover. The city of Jerusalem was thronged with children from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish children, who were celebrating their national deliverance out of Egypt. It was their 4th of July, and the city was teeming with religious pilgrims. Now, our Lord was in the habit of performing miracles. These miracles were not only sensational, but they were genuine, and they were always for the benefit of the people for whom they were performed. Not in order to glorify him as a great magician or wonder worker, but for the meeting of the needs of a sinful and broken people. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, there were pilgrims that had gathered there from all over the Roman Empire. They heard about this prophet from Nazareth. His reputation had spilled over far beyond the bounds of that little country. And the people had come there with a spirit of curiosity and expectation. And sure enough, they saw him performing miracles. They saw him opening blind eyes. They saw him speaking the word or touching the defiled body of a leper, and the leprosy giving way to the bloom of health. They saw these miracles. And these men and women stood back and they said, "Hey, there. This fellow's got it. He's all right. He must be a prophet." And others said, "I suppose I'd go one better than that. I believe he's the Messiah." So he believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Now, think of that for a moment. What does it mean when it says they believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did? It simply means, friends, this. They were intellectually convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was prophet or the prophet from God. But strangely enough, the next verse says that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, if you have a revised version or any other version, you'll get the drift of it when I quote from them. Jesus did not trust them. He did not what? He did not trust them. Ah, but Lord, don't you know that these people are real believers? What more do you want? The Lord didn't trust them, did he? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men, and he didn't need that any could testify of man. He didn't need to read books on human behavior or psychology. He didn't need to take specialized courses along the lines of psychology. Why? Because he, as the divine Christ of God, knew what was in man. Underline that word, in. He knew what was in man. And he therefore did not commit himself to these folks. He did not trust himself to them. Why? Because, beloved, these were just simply miracle admirers. That's all they were. And they were intellectually convinced, but there had been no commitment of heart and life to him. And Jesus did not reciprocate. He did not trust them. He knew that there was no real faith that commits itself to him. The 8th chapter of the book of the Acts, if you'll kindly turn to it. We really don't usually have on Sunday morning so much of a Bible reading as a sermon, but this morning I want you to look with me at your Bibles. Now, everybody brings a Bible to Palm Bible Chapel. At least I hope so. If you don't have one, look on with your neighbor. They'll share it. The 8th chapter of the Acts. Verse 12. The preacher, his name is Philip. He's preaching in the great city of Samaria. And verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 says this, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. Hold on, who is this fellow Simon? I'm interested in him. Oh, I see in verse 9, I see something that I don't like. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Man, he had the whole city in his hands. Everybody knew him as the master magician, the superman in possession of secrets that baffled them. He was in touch with the black art. He was playing with demonism. And the people were bamboozled by the man, and they said, this man is the great power of God. And to them they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with his sorcery. Now then, Simon, the sorcerer, Simon, the spiritist, he saw something he never saw before in his life. He saw a preacher. He saw that preacher preaching and lives being transformed as they responded to that living, resurrected Christ. And he saw physical miracles being performed in his name. The name of the crucified Jesus, the name whom the nation had buried in contempt. He must be alive then. There's something unusual about the use of his name. Simon saw this. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. Verse 18. And then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I did perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken may come upon thee. Now, how do you analyze, how do you assess this man? Look, he was a man who was a deep-dyed sinner. He was a man who was trafficking with the forbidden. But God in the Old Testament had forbidden certainly his people to have traffic with evil spirits. This was the man's stock in trade. This was his business. This was his means of livelihood. This was the source of his popularity. But he came into contact with a power to which he himself was an absolute stranger, and a man was tremendously impressed. He said, how do you get in on this? Well, you believe. He said, fine. Fine. Anything else? I believe. What else? Well, these Christians following their faith in Christ, they're baptized believers, men and women. Fine, he said, where's some water? And so he undergoes baptism. And he continues with Philip. He joins the church. What a convert. What a catch. What a prize. The greatest magician has been converted and he joined the church. Wait a minute. Wasn't very long before the object of the man's faith, I said the object of his healing, and the motive of this whole movement comes to life. Is it that?
You fellas have got some power. You fellas have got something I haven't got. Look, and he reaches for his pocketbook. He says, "Say, how much? I want to buy this." Then it was that the Holy Spirit of God, through Peter, suddenly put his finger upon the cancer of the man's soul. Here was a man who had, again, intellectually believed. He had been baptized. He had joined the church. He had taken his place within the circle of those who professed to be Christians. He was enrolled and numbered. He turns the sequel shows that he had nothing at all but a dead, lifeless face. Something that was merely intellectual, but had never, never captured the will. You remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told a parable about four seeds. You remember that, don't you? You remember the story he told about the sower that went out with the seeds, and some of the seeds fell on the wayside, and some fell on rocky soil, and some fell among thorns, and then 25% of it fell on good ground, and it was only the 25% that fell on the good ground that really produced. And then even it didn't produce in the same proportion. Some 60, some 30, some 50, and some 100. Even the 25% did not yield the same quantity or the same return. Now, I'm thinking about the rocky ground. You know what our Lord said about the rocky ground here? He said this. I'm reading it to you. Don't turn to it. Listen. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. The disciples said to him, when the meeting was over, they said, "Lord, Master, we didn't understand that story you were telling the crowd out there by the shore today. What did you mean by that?" And very graciously and very patiently, the Lord said, as it were, "Sit down. Men, I'll explain it to you." And he explained it to them point by point and in detail in Matthew 13 and in Luke chapter 8. "Now then, Lord, that rocky ground, you said that it sprang up and it gave promise of a real return. And then something happened to it. Now, what is that?" The Lord said this. And he explained it. And I'm reading Luke 8, 13. "They on the rocky ground are they which, when they hear, they receive the word with joy." Great! Wonderful! This is it! "They receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation or testing, fall away." I remember I used to run a Christian camp in Canada. It was during the Second World War, and help was very scarce. We had to do almost everything. With very, very little help. And I remember one time I made you'd call it a bulkhead, along the edge of the lake. Our property, our camp property was on a lake, one of those Ontario lakes. And the ebb and flow and the wash of the boats and so on was wearing away the bank. And so I got some great stones and I built out a bulkhead. And then I filled it with, well, it was quite a hole, and I filled it with a lot of garbage and cans, and of which we had abundance, and I dumped them in, and then I put a layer of topsoil over the whole business. But what I didn't know was that my soil was too thin. The layer was too thin. And then when I got it on, I raked it all and cleared it all, and then I sowed it with the best grass seed. And you know what happened? How the grass came up abundantly. And I congratulated myself on the success of my work. It looked very, very nice. But then one day I went out and the grass was beginning to wither and burn and wither. And after a while, I had nothing on there. You know, I discovered that my topsoil was away too shallow. The little rootlets had gone down a little, but the trunk that which did not provide them with the necessary chemicals and nourishment and so on.
It all will get away. And I'm
part of it, sir. The Lord speaks of it falling on rocky ground, and it comes up superficially and quickly. There's a great deal of response from them.
It withers and dies.
The Lord says they believe for a while. Now, does this mean that a person can be genuinely saved and have the new life of God within him, and then fall away and lose his salvation and tumble and stumble into hell after all?
I don't think he meant that. I think he was talking about the faith that does not save. A faith, perhaps, that in just fact.
Now, faith is essential for salvation. Let's get it straight. The Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Personally, I believe the great subject of that passage is not faith. I believe the great subject of the passage is salvation. This is what he's talking about. And this salvation is not of works. This salvation is the gift of God. It comes to us gratuitously from God, based upon the Savior's cross and his precious blood. But nevertheless, it says it's by grace and it's through faith. What does that mean? Grace is the source of it. Grace is the source of it, not merit. God does not come down and look into your heart and mind with a kind of a theological microscope and an x-ray and see whether there's some merit here, whether there's some worthiness here. And on the ground of that worthiness, he says, well, now you deserve my salvation.
My friends, let me fight that. This is off. This is not true.
The only thing that God finds within the human heart is unbelief, is perversity, is self-will. He sees a heart that's a jungle of wild beasts.
Out of the heart of men, said Jesus Christ in Luke in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, theft, pride, blasphemy, foolishness, self-will. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Doesn't mean that every individual is an adulterer or a thief. But potentially here, it isn't a case of what he's done. It's a case of what he is. But he says, that's why Jesus said, except the man be born again, be born from above, with a change of heart that comes from without, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen. There is, however, a faith that is of a mere intellectual quality and which rests in a set of dogma or a set of facts which is no saving virtue at all. Now, let me be clear. We must have our facts. I'm not just counting facts. Before I believe, I gotta know what I'm believing. Before I commit myself, I wanna know something about the person to whom I'm committing myself. The facts are necessary. The facts in themselves have no saving virtue at all. Look, supposing I were to propound the thesis this morning, that because I am a very, very firm and committed believer in medicine, and I have myself filled with medicine, my medicine cabinet is bulging with bottles and pills of every description, therefore I'll never get sick. Your response would be, preaching, how crazy can you be? But I believe in medicine with all my heart. I never laugh at it. I never ridicule it. I have it. I can have all the medicines that the pharmaceutical agencies can provide in these amazing days, and I can believe in doctors all the life.
That is no guarantee that I will not be sick and die of my sickness. It's not believing in medicine or believing about medicine that cures. It's taking the medicine that counts.
Supposing I were to propound the theory that if you want to keep from starving and you want to enjoy a good meal, all you need to do is go and provide yourself with an excellent cookbook. How good there are abundance in our bookstores today. Why, several of them believe in those recipes with all your heart. Really believe them. Boy, you'll have the finest.
No, you won't have the finest. You don't want any meals at all.
Now, recipes, cookbooks, medicine, directions, roadmap. Fine, excellent. They're all necessary.
The friends, they're not enough.
What must I do?
I've got to go and apply the medicine. I have to apply the recipe. I've got to apply the directions.
This is where true saving faith comes in. But for someone, I believe in God. Congratulations. The devil's also a believing tremor. James says,
thou believest that there is one God? The devils also believe and tremble.
What do they believe?
They do not commit themselves to the living God. The rebels against him.
But they believe there's one God. They're monotheists.
You can't hook the devil on that. He knows that there's not a variety of gods and polytheism. He has no time for that. He's a monotheist. He believes that there's one God.
The devils also believe and tremble.
You can believe in orthodox biblical Christianity and lose your soul. I've heard people say, and I've said this before from this pulpit, I've heard people say that if you believe John 3:16, you'll be a Christian.
This is not true.
If you believe John 5:24 and Romans 10:9 and Romans 6:23,
if you read these great gospels, believe these great gospels, that you'll be a Christian. That is not true.
Many of us believe those texts all our lives and can roll them off our tongues and mirror them and so on. We believe in it. It's like this believing, friends, the recipe that a prescription that a doctor gives. When I go to it, I believe in the prescription. But unless I go into the drugstore and have it filled and take the medicine that is prescribed, it'll do me no good at all. Now the facts are necessary. But faith in the New Testament is never in a set of facts. Saving faith is not in fact, even though they are absolutely reliable facts. Faith is in the person to whom those facts are given.
You see the
difference? Faith is in the person.
That's why I love that little hymn that we sometimes sing here at Palm Bible Chapel.
My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one.
His room for me, Dolly.
Faith is always a commitment to a person and a yielding of the heart and the will.
Friends, I'm
afraid that there are going to be many, many who have been brought up in the orbit of orthodoxy by the leading churches, Christian assembly, Christian homes. You know all the answers. Who can sing all the choruses? Who can roll off the scriptures? Who can give the right answers? Who have never really committed their wills over to Jesus Christ the Lord. You know what he said?
In Luke chapter 13, it frightens me, my friend. I'm going to read it to you. The disciples came to the Lord, and they said, "Lord, is it he that be saved?" He said to them, "Why do you need to speak to me?" Now that sounds as though, that sounds as though you're at the battle. No, that isn't the gospel. It's
The word "sad" simply means be in earnest.
Be serious.
The sad in effect, lightly, the marriages. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able.
What do you mean?
You mean you're the guy to break the door down?
No, you're saying it the next verse.
When will they not be able to get in?
Will there be a time when they'll not be able to get in?
Yes.
Listen, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and he begins to stand without him to knock at the door and say, "Lord, Lord, open up the door."
He shall answer and say unto them, "I don't know where you come from. I know not whence you are. Where did you come from?"
Then shall ye begin to say, "You
have eaten and drunk in my presence."
Oh, Lord, don't you remember the many times we took the Holy Communion?
Huh?
Don't you remember we were at the Lord's table? And we took the symbol bread and wine, Jesus, and drunk in your presence.
Jesus Christ, on the other side of the door, doesn't say you're liars. He never did it.
He never, never once disputes
your claim.
Of course they've eaten and drunk in his presence. Of course they've joined the church and taken communion.
And I, Father, I
speak. I love you, 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 you,
And by his pardon, our speech, why we do know,
we know your teaching.
The Lord never denies their claims.
This is true.
They have taken communion in the church.
They have been conversant with the gospel.
And then he says, "You. But he should say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." And this is changing that verb.
You yourselves thrust out. Thrust out.
On the wrong side of the cage, sir.
They were religious.
They were church members.
They were respectable.
They were patriotic.
They were well informed in the Bible.
They knew all that.
But there's some disciples missing in dealing with Israel.
Our faith,
it is working.
Religious performances that are only temporary and in the nature of an outward nothingness rather than an internal thing.
I believe, friends, that today, there are multitudes who have come forward in meetings.
There are multitudes who have put up hands in evangelistic meetings.
There are multitudes that have stood here and signed a card.
And we have no faith in my God.
No faith. Now, I'm not against appeals. I'm not against signing a card. I'm not against joining a church. My friends, where Christ is loved and proclaimed and honored, I believe that every Christian should belong to a Bible-preaching church and assembly. I believe, my friends, every true believer should be baptized. I believe that Christians should serve the Lord in various exercises, Sunday school, witnessing, missionary work, and so on. But I'm just saying this, that you can go through all those performances and be not.
Judas is a case in point.
Judas was never suspect by the crowd.
He did all the miracles that all the others, that the others performed.
Did you ever think of that?
Every miracle that was performed by Judas, James, and John, and you name it, was performed by Judas.
So much so that he had the confidence of the whole crowd and they made him the treasurer.
And in the upper room, when the Lord, the night before he was betrayed, said, "One of you shall betray me," not one of them looked at Judas and said, "Now you're found out, brother. We suspected it.
No! Now we're on the spot!"
Not one of them, not one of them, turned and looked at Judas.
That's why, friend, I reject the pictures of Judas, that he was rather a fly.
Oh,
fucking no one.
Not at all.
he passed muster as a true believer. And yet then, the heart of never will open to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First and ever not chasing each other and one of you is a devil. Yes, it's possible to protest. It's possible to give lip service to all these things and yet have a worthless faith. Listen, I'm going to read. I've read quite a bit this morning. I'm going to read some more before we go. Now listen. Here's a verse. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I wasn't there. They have had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A knowledge. You got it? The result is they have escaped certain requirements and pollutions from the world. Sure. You think that kind of good right up in a Christian home. There are certain restraint put upon that life. That child knows from its infancy that that is right and he should do it, and that's wrong and he should shun it. And his life, it's cleaner, it's sanctified, it's restrained by reason of his external environment. He escapes the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an intellectual acceptance of these tenets, these thoughts. But then it says he's again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Why, Peter? Why? Because it's been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It happened unto them according to the true proverb. Now listen, here's the key. But God is turned to his own vomit again. And the child that was yet has returned to her wallowing in the mouth. You see what Peter's saying? He said, here's the dog. Here's the sow. The dog has been cleaned up. But suddenly the dog becomes sick. And after a while, I will finish the sentence. You see? The sow that was young. The sow has been sour. And pursue. And it's been driven around his neck. And it's been brought into the house. And made a pet. The sow is no longer a sow. Don't call it a pig. It's not a pig. Wait a minute. Take that rope. Take that leaf off. Let her go. What does she do? She'll jump right back to the wall. The mire. The pig. The nut. Why? Because his nature has never been changed. Dog. Sow. All his world is distinguished, beloved, between a dog or a sow and a sick sheep. Now a sheep can fall into the mud. A sheep can become sick. But a sheep will be a pig. A pig will rot because it's got a pig nose. And Peter says, it's just like taking a sow and rotting. Externally. And personally, and the third point, this money of our beloved Christmas today, of many, many years, people who have refined their ways and put their meanness and plucked off certain habits externally, I'm not here this morning to just say the last drop of faith of any three called of them. This faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you committed yourself to Him. I can assure you that there is not faith as any in heaven 10,000 years. Faith is that simple mystery act that we shall go on the old hold of a mighty and substantial object. Like Noah in the ark, one step within from outside the ark to inside the ark. In fact, not they may have been people. They may have fallen down inside the ark. But if it all happened to be being people in the ark and falling in the ark and falling overboard,
The folks who were bold, happy days that day depended not upon their little folks, but the object of their faith, who depended upon the three ways of the earth. And as we decided to come out of the earth with a firm, the whole thing is threatening on the ship. The pearl, all the sperm is mousing. All the money is given from the boat. He's not supposed to be in the top of the ice. When you get into the ice, you look from the fish after it. But I said, my face is so useful. But maybe very useful. But it is strong enough to take it in place. And so I cast away every other confidence there. I just trust myself. I just trust every other object and every other finding.
Now get glory to myself, with the invisible God we pray, for Jesus' precious name, amen.